1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought unto us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we've got another opportunity to come together and magnify you and honor you and glorify you. Thank you, Lord, that we've got the freedom this morning to be able to open up this word without fear of persecution. Thank you, Lord, for that freedom. I pray you'd help us not to take it for granted. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless our time here this morning, this hour of Sunday school and, of course, the preaching hour to come. Lord, that I just pray that you'd be free to deal with our hearts and show us things about ourselves that we might become more like you. Lord, bless the other classes as they meet. And Lord, thank you for the faces that have come in to be with us today from out of town. We pray that you would bless their time here. And Lord, in all things, we want to magnify you, we want to honor you, and we want to honor you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we've been noticing some things about Paul and his care and his concern for the church at Thessalonica. And as we've seen, as we've gone through this book, and we're going to see it some more as we go through 2 Thessalonians after this, is that Paul was separated rather involuntarily from the church in Thessalonica, and there was a tremendous amount of persecution, and the best thing to do at the time was to leave and to get out, and he did. But his heart, of course, was still in that area of Macedonia, and his heart was with the churches, not only in Thessalonica, but with the others that were started there. And what a tremendous miracle, you know, that had taken place here, that in just a short period of time that Paul was there, there was a group of people actually meeting, and they were bringing honor to the Lord, and they were meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was, in a sense, very careful, he had that church very much on his mind because it was a young church. And as we saw a little bit last week, when you're young in the faith, it can bring tremendous vulnerabilities, you know, and for him to have to leave so soon, when he especially had a heart for wanting to establish them in the faith and wanting to make them stronger and able to handle the things. And I guess another reason why Paul was so concerned over this church was the tremendous amount of persecution that they faced right off the bat. I mean, it was not any time at all before Paul had landed in this city and started preaching that, and not only just in this city, but we saw in the entire area. I mean, look what happened to him in Philippi, and look at the things that had happened in the different cities that he'd went to. A tremendous amount of persecution from probably a relatively small group of people, but they were very outspoken and very powerful and obviously well connected, and they caused him a tremendous amount of problems. So in lieu of his going there, in lieu of his actually being able to be there himself, and we're not exactly sure why he was hindered from going to this church, but we saw last week that he was able to send Timothy. He sent Timothy over to Thessalonica, and he was waiting for a report from Timothy. He was waiting for Timothy to come back, and of course back in that time there were no telephones, there were no emails, any thing that you wanted to get, any communication that you wanted to go forth between cities was handled by couriers, and so news was not readily available, and so here he was waiting to hear how things had gone. For this cause, when I could no longer bear, I sent to know your faith. And he sent Timothy, and we saw last week again what a blessing it was that he had Timothy that he could send. And when you've got a good man that you can send, that is a blessing, and you shouldn't take it for granted or undervalue someone that's willing to do whatever it takes to see the ministry succeed. Here's a couple of particular concerns that he had that we're going to focus in on this week. We focused in a little bit on Paul's personal sacrifice, on the actual action that he had taken to try to see that the church was established, the fact that he wasn't just sitting around rubbing his hands wishing things would take place. He was actually setting things in motion to see his vision get accomplished. We saw a little bit about his idea of establishing them, you know, the fact that he wasn't going to wait for trouble to come their way. He was going to make them ready now. And this week, he has a little bit of concern over their vulnerability to temptation. And he sent there in verse 5, he says, "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." Basically, two main thoughts that I want to try to get across this morning. The first is our vulnerability to temptation and the fact that we are not powerless when it comes to temptation, that we've actually got something that we can do about temptation. And then the fact that when he says our labor be in vain, you know, he says it again in another passage in the scripture, something similar to this about you did run well, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth. You know, the tremendous loss that can come to us spiritually when we do go off track, when we don't follow the Lord, when we do succumb to temptation. Temptation, when succumbed to, can be very damaging, not only to your personal lives, but also to the work, and especially the work. In this particular church, we really don't have much of an insight into any particular sins that they might have, like, you know, Corinthian church, we're rich in their sins and their failures and everything. So, but with the Thessalonians, it's not like we can pick out certain sins or certain weaknesses and then just preach and harp on those and encourage people not to engage in those kind of behaviors. We've got to kind of think about it. Okay, what might have been some of the problems that the church in Thessalonica had? Really, none of us really know. We don't know what struggles they were. All Paul had, he had this concern that the tempter would have tempted them and destroyed everything that they were trying to accomplish. We had mentioned last week the fact that when you stand up to serve Christ, then the pathway is not always smooth. And you can't rely on circumstances to determine whether something is right or whether something is wrong. Sometimes people will misinterpret smooth sailing, misinterpret lack of opposition, misinterpret any hindrances, whether it be financial or physical, from their course of action. They might misinterpret that to be the right thing to do. And so they think, well, you know, God has opened these doors. Everything is going fine. It must be the right thing to do. And so they head off into it. But there are times when the right thing to do is actually the most difficult thing to do. Especially if you've already walked down the path of temptation just a little bit, the right thing to do can bring you more trouble, more anguish, more heartache, more physical afflictions than it would be the wrong thing. Always remember this, that sin is like water. It always, and the flesh is like water. It always takes the path of least resistance. It just flows downhill wherever it's easiest to go. And the flesh is always going to take the easy route out. But these people were suffering tremendous affliction. Maybe some of the scenarios. What might have been some of the things that they were facing? Well, I could think right away, first off, the fact that here's a group of young believers. They're being attacked by their faith, and as much as you would like to, say, yeah, they need to stand firm, the truth is that persecution is difficult to take. It's hard to handle. I mean, look at the way we handle just simple insults to our personality, you know? Somebody says something, makes a comment about something about our personality, you get offended and you stay mad for a month, you know? Persecution. It's not always easy to handle, and especially if you're not used to it. Here was a group of people, and who knows what they were facing before, but they became Christians, and all of a sudden, they were being stood against at every step of the way. That can get kind of tiring. That can really wear down your spirit after a while. That can really make you tired. Nobody likes to be an enemy all the time, unless you're of that small percentage of people that has antisocial type personality. You know, then you kind of thrive on that kind of stuff, and you like it when people don't like you. Most people aren't like that, though. Most people like to be liked. It's good. It feels good to know that other people around approve of what you do and approve of what you say. But we've got to be careful of men's approval. A lot of people came into me last Sunday after I said, you know, you pat the pastor on the back and you tell him good sermon, you know, when you're lying through your teeth, you know, you were bored stiff through the whole thing, but you want to make him feel good. Well, I preached at the rescue mission. It was the same thing, man. I tried to get every one of those guys into hell and then back out of it again. And hey, good sermon, man. Good sermon, you know. You know, they were just trying to make you feel good. Well, you know, I'm not advocating you tell the truth about everything that's on your mind to everybody, that you don't say exactly what you feel or think. But I am saying this, that you cannot rely on other people's either approval or disapproval to determine a course of action, to determine whether something is right or not, because it may not be true. Even among Christians, we've got to have something more solid than that. And so this, they might have been tempted to try to maybe smooth out the waters a little bit. I think of several examples. Remember when Moses and Aaron, they had the job of taking the children of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians, out of captivity, transporting them across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the Promised Land. And you remember there the negotiations that they had with Pharaoh. There's one part of that negotiation that I want to bring your attention to. Look at Exodus chapter 8 for a minute. Exodus chapter 8. In verse 28, Pharaoh, he suggests something here. Well, obviously, they've got a problem, and Pharaoh knows he has a problem because, obviously, these guys just aren't a powerless group of people. They are causing a tremendous amount of trouble for the kingdom. So Pharaoh said in verse 28, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away, entreat for me. What Pharaoh is trying to do here is he's trying to negotiate some terms as to where they can kind of come to an agreement. They can come to a peace here. Pharaoh does not want to lose all of the revenues that he's gained off of the Jewish people, off of these Hebrews. He doesn't want to lose all of his personal benefit from having these guys. So he says, look, he says, you just go, just don't go very far away. If you look at the entire process here, and we don't have time to go into it, you find that there is constant negotiation on Pharaoh's part. After he's hit a plague, he tries to negotiate again. And you know, that's exactly what the world is trying to do. And many times the tempter, one of his tactics is to try to get you to succumb to some sort of middle ground to where both sides can be happy. You know, we don't have to have this conflict. I remember several times, and almost every time it happened in the workplace, you know, where my stand on a particular thing conflicted directly with something in the workplace, and they try to water you down just a little bit, you know. If you'll just give a little bit, and I just give a little bit, well, you know, in a lot of things in life, that makes perfect sense. You know, in a marriage, you give a little bit, she gives a little bit, you both come to a common ground, you get along, you get together. But you know, there are some things that you just do not compromise. There are some things that you cannot back up on, that you can't make it. Look, just don't mention the name of Jesus. Sharon here this morning, I hate to point her out, but they were told her that in the high school, in her address that she was going to give before the Bible. Just don't name Jesus. If you do that and just water it down and just say God, and then we can be back here and we can visualize anything we want in our mind and attach any kind of meaning to that name, then everybody's going to be happy. But you know, when the name of Jesus comes up, you can't just attach any old meaning to your mind. I mean, the word Jesus is very, very strong. And so there is this temptation to want to negotiate and say, okay, if I'll back off on the name of Jesus, then you can back off on the persecution. I'm going to point a finger at a certain industry and tell you where it happens a lot, and that's in the Christian music industry. There are some good, solid Christian songs out on the market today, and they're a blessing. But some of them have had to been recorded on off labels. They've had to been recorded at someone's own expense because a major label wouldn't take them off. Why? Because they were too strong on that name. Look, give me a good Christian song, but water it down, mellow it out to where it doesn't offend anybody, and then we'll all be happy. Well, listen, our first priority is to please God. After that, if you can compromise on something that doesn't matter in order to make your life a little more peaceful, man, go ahead and compromise, go ahead and negotiate, smooth out the waters. But on things that are important, and in this passage right here, Moses had something was important. He said, we have all got to go. Our cows have got to go. Our pigs have got to go. Well, they didn't have pigs because they were Hebrews. But they had all these other animals, and they all took them out of the land. They all had to get out. They all had to obey God. And there was no negotiation. So maybe that's one of the things Paul said. He was worried about him, and he said, look, maybe they'll begin to compromise the things that they know. And so he was praying for him. He didn't want the tempter to tempt him. I was reading a book. It was an autobiography, and it was of the story of Norman Schwarzkopf and his life. And one of the things that was an interesting thing about the book, it was a blessing, was when he finally had set up in order to meet. The Iraqis were defeated, obviously, and he set up and they all sat in the tent and they were going to all come to terms as far as what the surrender agreements were going to be. And one of the Iraqis had mentioned, you know, that we would like to voice our terms of surrender. And Norman Schwarzkopf looked at him and he said, we didn't come here to negotiate. We came here to tell you what we expect you to do. And if you don't, then this and this and this. I like Schwarzkopf. I think he's a good man. We didn't come here to diddle and negotiate and go back and forth and agree to points. We are going to tell you what the terms are, and you are going to abide by those terms. End of negotiation. That's it. There are some things that we've got terms that we have to abide by. That's it. There is no negotiation on some of those things. It really concerns me that in the area of morality, Christians have become so gray in so many areas. There are some things that shouldn't need any negotiation at all. Simple. End of story. These are the terms. These are the agreements. Said and done. Finished. Many Christians, they don't even know what they stand on themselves. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what you stand on? Do you have any points in your testimony that are non-negotiable, that you don't bend either way on, regardless of whether somebody else gets hair-lipped over it or not? You don't bend on these areas. I think there ought to be. I think there are far too few convictions. We are so afraid of becoming Pharisees. We are so afraid of appearing as self-righteous that we are not willing to stand on some very important issues, issues concerning morality, issues concerning our relationship with those around us. Man, get some convictions and take a stand. Look at Judges chapter 16. Here we have the story of Samson, and don't feel sorry for Samson for one minute. Don't feel any pity for him. Don't think that somehow he was deceived and that he was ambushed by circumstances. It's the way some Christians want us to do. They want us, after they have gone off and done something really stupid of their own accord that they have pre-planned in advance, and then they want you to feel sorry for them. I don't believe there's any pity in this area. Yeah, you can have compassion, build the person back up, get him going again, but he doesn't deserve any pity here because he knew where the strength of his hair lie. Everybody knows about Samson's hair. Samson's hair was what caused his strength, and he had long, beautiful hair. And Delilah, she wanted to know the strength. Now, Samson obviously was not stupid. He was not borderline IQ. You know, he had much higher than a 70 IQ. He could reason things out. He could determine things. And obviously, he was smart enough to understand that Delilah possibly could be an agent for the enemy. But he had something else in his personality that was causing him a lot of grief. And that was his own sentimentality, and that was his own emotion. And his own feelings, his own sentimentality, his weakness for these strange women got him in Delilah's lap. And so over and over again, she's asking, look, Samson, tell me the strength of your, tell me where your strength is. And he's kind of playing around with this. Oh, yeah, well, if you bind me with new cords, you know. And it never dawned on him that every time he played around and gave a scenario that she took him up on it. And look what it says here. It says in verse 16, and it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. I doubt that, but I have definitely counseled people that are in temptation that I can't take it one more day. I can't take it. Yes, you can. You don't know you can take, but yes, you can take it one more day. It is possible. You are not at the breaking point yet like we think you are. You're just so weak that your breaking point come far sooner than what it was supposed to. He said he told her all that was in his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. You cut my hair, paraphrase, and I'll be weak like any other man. And of course, you know the story after that. She took him up on it. And she fell asleep in his lap and she's stroking that hair. And when he woke up, that hair was gone. His strength was gone. Now, let me tell you something. The devil is persistent. This tempter that tempts us, he doesn't give up easily. I was talking with somebody and actually borderline arguing with somebody because they believed and they were trying to show somebody else that I was with that all you have to do is plead the blood of Jesus and the devil just runs away. I plead the blood of Jesus over this thing. You know, I'm not so sure the devil is impressed with empty words. And just saying Jesus does not cause the devil to run away. It doesn't cause a lot of fear in the heart of the devil just to say the name. Lots of people are named Jesus. There's nothing in that name itself. It's what that name is associated with. The fact that the very Son of the living God, His name is Jesus, makes the difference. And so it's not just those words and those letters. It's not just some trite phrase. It's the fact that behind that name, there is power behind that name. And she said, all you have to do is just say the name of Jesus and everything will go away. You know, I don't know about you, but I've tried that before in temptation. And temptation doesn't go away. Have you ever wished that you didn't have a particular weakness in your spirit, you know, a particular penchant towards some particular sin, whatever it might be, and you wish it wasn't there and you said, Lord, take it away, but what happens? It gets stronger. Remember the story of Joseph? There is Joseph and he is doing everything right. But all of a sudden, circumstances, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's in the house alone with Potiphar's wife. Perfect opportunity to sin. And don't you think that Joseph wasn't tempted? Man, anybody that has been treated like Joseph was and been made a slave and been in a strange, somebody shows you affection and wants to be your friend. When you're all alone and you're separated from your family, man, I'm telling you what, that had to be a temptation for Joseph. But he did the right things. He kept resisting. And as he kept resisting, what happened? The pressures grew stronger. Listen, just because you make a resolution in your mind and you determine that you're going to resist doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Sometimes when it comes to temptation, you are in a fight for your very spiritual life. You are in a life and death struggle. You got to realize it doesn't easy. The devil, this tempter, he's persistent. He keeps on going and he keeps on attacking and he keeps on attacking and he keeps on attacking. And what happens when he does that? You start getting tired. Finally, one day in a fit of rage or anger or emotion, you just throw up your hands and you say, man, I'm not going to fight it no more. And then you succumb to temptation. Well, I think Paul has got reason to be concerned for the Thessalonians, because they just kept attacking. They kept attacking. They kept attacking. They kept trying to find ways to water them down. They tried frontal attacks. I mean, they tried to make their lives miserable. I'm sure many of the Thessalonians were denied job opportunities. Maybe in a lot of ways they couldn't sell their products because of the persecution against him. I don't know all the things that I faced, but I know that it didn't go away. I know that in a certain sense it got even worse before it got better. Understand this about temptation. Temptation is not easy, and there is no magic dust that you can put on the situation. There's nothing you can just sprinkle over the matter and have it all go away. You know what I think the Lord wants us to do? I think He wants us to get in there, roll up our sleeves, and struggle. You think, you know, struggle, but struggle is of the Lord. Struggle's good for you. You don't get stronger sitting on the couch and eating Cheetos and watching Little Rascals reruns. That doesn't make you strong to serve God. It makes you weak. It makes you unable to resist. It takes away your will. It takes away your desire. But struggle, it can make you stronger. Even though that is the last thing in the world that you want is trouble. If all of us could set the pattern for the rest of their life, I don't think a single one of us would put our hand up and voluntarily ask for affliction. Lord, would you please give me some more of that affliction? And I've had some of this affliction, Lord, but I haven't had too much of that affliction. Can you give me some of that affliction? I really want to be afflicted in this way. Lord, make me sick. Make me miserable. Lord, no, nobody's going to do that. In fact, we're not even taught to pray that way. He said in the Lord's Prayer, what does God say about temptation? He said, Lord, deliver us from temptation. That's the way we pray to get away from it. But we also know this, that the struggle it makes us stronger. So that the next day, we can handle something worse. So then that'll make us stronger. So then down the road, you're strong enough, then you can handle something worse. No, life doesn't get easier as you get older. Life gets more difficult. At every stage of life, it has its own challenges. You're not tempted with the same things at 60 that you were tempted with when you were 21, but there are temptations. Nevertheless, there are struggles, and it is no easier to be spiritual when you're 60 than it is when you're 21. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Look over in the book of James in chapter 1 and verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 12. James 1:12. Classic passage on temptation. Verse 12, it starts out with the promise. It said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You know, that's the perfect time to focus on the promises, is when you're in temptation. Sometimes you don't have anything else but a promise. There's nothing physical. There's nothing outward that you can hang on to. Sometimes all you've got is a promise. Verse 13 gives us an admonition here. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, and this is coming from a teenager. He says, just stop sinning. He says, don't get theoretical about it and don't just stop sinning. He says, it's that easy. Just don't do it. You know, I think that's a refreshing thing. We've got books and books and books and books written on all of the different ways to avoid temptation and to be able to resist him. And some of them are pretty good points, actually. But when it comes down to it, the end of the conclusion is verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, what do we find about temptation in this verse? The first one is, every man is tempted. When are you tempted? When he is drawn away. When he is drawn away. Here's step one, according to the way I see this passage, right? Step one is when you draw away from the Lord. That'll put you in a problem. When you start putting distance between you and God. And in your own heart right now, you might be saying, you know, there's no distance between me and God. Why, by the way, I'm here at church. And I do have my Bible, and I had devotions every morning. But you know, you can go through the motions, and still your heart can be as far away from the Lord as possible. You got to recognize when that happens. If your heart starts drawing away from the Lord and you start putting distance between you and God, you can expect trouble to come. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. I'm glad they put that in there because then you don't have to blame God for it. God, what did you do to me? God, why did you make me the way I am? You know, God just, He didn't create you. Well, let me be careful. I'll put it this way. There's a group of people that blame God for their sexual orientation because they are perverted in their own minds. They think God did it to them. They think God made their genetic code such that they are the way they are. That's not true. God does not make you a homosexual. God doesn't make you a drunk. Now, due to cultural and other environmental elements that come in, does somebody have more of a propensity for some sin than another? I would say, yeah, but God did not create you that way. And so when you say He is drawn away of His own lust and enticed, understand this, that the blame for all sin has to be laid at your feet. Until you come and take responsibility for your own sin, there are people wandering around and they are living miserable, miserable lives. They are so consumed with bitterness. I was talking with a woman one time down in front of the Alamo, and she was about the same age as I am, and she said that she believed God and everything, but that she just couldn't bring herself to ask for forgiveness. She just couldn't bring herself to get close to Him. And there was something in between her and God. And I said, man, what happened in your life to get you to be this down on God? And so she mentioned something that happened to her when she was a kid. I said, you know, that's funny. That same thing happened to me. And she said, yeah, but when I was a teenager, this and this and this happened. You know, it was phenomenal. The things that she described as laying the blame for why she was the way she was, man, almost all of the things happened to me also. And I said, listen, what happened here? You are sitting there in bitterness. And I'm not bitter over the things that have happened. Why is it that you can't let those things go? Well, and she just could not let it go. And I felt so sorry for her because that's just not necessary. You know, you can't blame your parents or blame society. You can only blame yourself because there comes a point in time when in your life you have the power to make decisions, you have the power to resist temptations, you've got the power to choose right decisions. I mean, look in the Old Testament. There are some terrible, terrible kings in the Old Testament, in Israel, who were wicked beyond belief, and they had children, and those children turned out to be good. Can't blame your parents. Your parents aren't your problem. Your problem. Drawn away of your lust and enticed. It's not the school district. Sorry. Taking prayer out of the schools is not why your SAT scores is down low. Your SAT scores are down low because you didn't study. Can't lay it blame on that. You say, oh, well, there's just everybody in school is doing it. I couldn't stay a virgin because everybody in school is doing it. No, it's your fault. Because there are others in that same school that are living moral and godly lives that you don't even know about. Oh yeah, you've got control. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Look at that word there. See, there's where the devil can get you, enticed. Think about the prodigal son for a minute. Could you imagine the prodigal son bringing a prostitute into his father's house? It doesn't seem like a very likely scenario, does it? Hey, Dad, I want to introduce you to this whore that I met on the street. You know, it doesn't happen that way. He would be embarrassed. He would be shamed. He wouldn't do it. His father might find out, but he would find out through some other means. He would find out because maybe they were discovered or find out. No, there would be a shame associated with that. You think there's any reason why people would cover their faces after they've committed some crime and they bring them up before the You see, Michael Jackson, you know, he comes up, he's like this, you know? There's shame associated with accusation like that. But you begin to draw away from God, and the shame disappears. You notice that about yourself? You begin to draw away from the Lord, and all of a sudden, what seemed so abominable when you were in the house of God doesn't now seem to be so bad. That's when you're enticed. That's when all of a sudden sin, you know what I think the lesson is? Number one is stay close to God. However you can, whatever strategy you use to stay close to God, please walk close to Him, because you get out there away from the Lord and sin always looks better farther away from God. But every man is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. You know, you can draw away from God, you can be enticed and tempted to sin, and be just at the point of sinning, and still not really have sinned. You know how many people, they get to that point, and then they say, well, I'm already here, might as well. I shouldn't be in this place, I shouldn't have this alcoholic drink in my hand, but you know, I'm already here, I already got it in my hand, you know, why waste a good drink, and I might as well drink it. Even at that late point, do you know what you have? You have the ability to say no. You've got the ability to stop right there, turn around, walk away, and get out. It may make you look like a fool. It made Joseph look like a fool. Joseph looked pretty foolish. He was out there, and man, he was just taken off, and he had his robe in her hand. It looked real bad, and he's running, streaking through the streets. I don't know where he ran to. But he was embarrassed. It didn't look good, but he got him out. Maybe society didn't see that it looked so good, but in the eyes of God, God saw what was happening and God saw what was good. Even at that late stage, you can say no. You can turn around. Here's the problem. Is many times once you get to that point, you don't want to say no. There's no desire left in you to say no. There's no desire left to resist. And so at that point, there's nothing, I mean, you're busted. The lesson here is stay close to God. Stay close to Him so you don't get to that point where you don't care anymore. I get into my biggest trouble when I don't care. That's where I get into my biggest trouble. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You know what I thank God for? I thank God for forgiveness. I have enjoyed the forgiveness of God so many times. Where God has just cleaned me up. I've made a fool of myself in anger or something else has taken place. And I needed His cleansing. And believe me, we all need His cleansing all the time. And He has cleansed me. But you know, that doesn't take away the consequences of sin. Please think about this when it comes to temptation. Paul makes a statement back there in 1 Thessalonians. He said, what was it that he said after the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain? In other words, he's saying, you know, don't succumb to temptation, because everything we've done, everything we've worked for can be wiped out. Understand this about temptation. Precious things can be wiped off the board because of sin. Thank God for forgiveness. Thank God for restoration. But that doesn't reverse the consequences of sin. The marks of sin you'll carry with you for the rest of your life. The consequences of those sins you will never get away from. A one-night stand may really sound good when you're away from God, but then you've got a young baby to take care of the rest of your life. Those are the consequences of sin. And can God restore you? Bet. Can God bless you? Bet. But it doesn't take away the consequences. You go out there and you get drunk, and if you're doing any kind of drinking at all, you are a fool to put your power under some little alcoholic beverage. You are an absolute fool. You get drunk. Do you know the stupid things that happen to people because they're drunk? Terrible car accidents. And this is the worst thing. You get drunk and you have a car accident and you kill somebody else and you live without a scratch. That's sometimes even worse. You've got that on your conscience for the rest of your life. The consequences of sin. Paul was real concerned that the labor would be in vain. That everything he said would be in vain. You know, I read an article one time And it was in my wife's Woman's Day magazine. And you know, when you're real bored, you pick up Woman's Day and you read it, you know. It was a real boring day that day. Yes, I could have picked up the Bible, I know, but I picked up Woman's Day and I was leafing through it. And they had an article in there, and this woman had written an article on protection, how to keep yourself protected. And you know, it was a good article too, and a lot of the things, you know, just really made a lot of sense, and they are just common knowledge. And you know, I would think that if we took some of those kinds of principles and applied them to temptation, it would probably be a good thing. I wrote a few things down. What you need to know to win. Survival tactics for a Christian when it comes to temptation. Number one, stay alert. They tell you to be aware of your surroundings. And you know, that's good policy. Stay alert. Be aware of your surroundings. I remember I was 17 years old. I went to join the army. They took us to the big town of Phoenix, Arizona. I'd never been to a big town like that before. Phoenix, Arizona. The reception station was in a seedy part of town. And so we got all done with everything we had to do with all of our physical examinations and shots and all these things. And it was late at night and we were all sitting alone in this hotel. And we didn't know that in this very hotel that we were staying at, drug deals were going on left and right. Prostitutes were on the streets. We didn't know this. So I said, hey, let's go take a walk. I'm serious. We took a walk. Me and some other guys as stupid as me. And so we're walking down the street. And man, we are not noticing. We have no idea that death is laying all around us. And I know I'm exaggerating this a little bit, but it's for the story's sake. That death is waiting all around. At any time we could be mugged, shot, killed, raped, whatever it is. I don't know. But all of a sudden this police car pulls up. And I had never been stopped. Well, I did. When I was 9 years old, I got stopped by police for running a stop sign on my bicycle. But that was my only contact really with police. He shined flashlights on us. He said, hey! And I heard this dog barking in the back seat. And so all of a sudden I thought, you know, I'm going to find out what he wants. I'm walking around to the driver's side of the police car. The guy absolutely goes ballistic. He freaks out. He puts us on the ground. You know, he's yelling and screaming at us. And he's got his hand on his pistol. And he finds out we weren't doing anything. And he finds out where we were and what we were there for and everything. And he gave us a chewing out like you wouldn't believe. You know, sin comes because you're not aware of your surroundings. What could have happened to us that night because we weren't alert? Well, I got 19 other points and we got 3 minutes, so. Here's another one they tell you. Stay in well-lit areas. That's pretty good advice, right? How many rapes have you heard of taking place in dark parking lots, people walking to their cars late at night? Stay in well-lit areas. You know what I see spiritually in that? Stay in well-lit areas. You know, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that's the truth. You find out you don't find any bars that have bright fluorescent lights like this. Bars aren't lit up like this. They are dark. Man, it's just, it hides. It kind of soothes things out. Stay in well-lit areas. Your risk of exposure. The guys that, there was a, I guess it was over on Alamo Street. They had these guys that were going for these prostitutes. And the neighbors were just really PO'd about it because they couldn't do anything about it. You know, all this crime going on in the streets. So these ladies got up and they took their cameras and they started walking the streets too. And every time one of these guys would come up to pick up a prostitute, they would take his picture along with his face and his license plate number. They would find out who he was. And and it happened several times in the Express News, they were able to publish their pictures and their names in the Express News and saying such and such a person was caught on Broadway picking up a hooker. People don't like their sin to come to the light. But you know, somebody just gave me a book on holiness and I'm trying to read it, but it's real convicting. And but you know, holiness is an issue. We're probably going to get into that next week a little bit. But we need the light. We got to have our sins exposed. I know it hurts. I know when somebody tells you something about yourself, you don't want to hear it. But listen, we need the light. Stay in well-lit areas. Another thing is we got to go fast. Travel in groups. Hey, what do you think of when you think of traveling groups, huh? Stay close to the people of God, man. We give each other strength and encouragement. You don't get out there on the loading docks and you start wringing your hands out there on the loading docks and say, man, I'm real concerned about my mother. Hey, well, what's going on with your mama? She sick or something? No, man, she's lost, man. She's going to go to hell. Now, how many guys on the loading docks are really going to put their arm around you and be concerned about that? You know? Man, you're crazy. What are you talking about, you know? But you come into the house of God and you do the same thing. Brothers and sisters, start praying for your mother. They're concerned about it. They know what it's like to have a family member you love that's lost in their trespasses and sins. Stay in traveling groups. You know, another thing, you get an escape route. Some of you don't have an escape route when it comes to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 will teach you that. Have some place you can get away. I remember one time I was in traffic and I was stuck right in the middle of traffic and this guy that I'd cut off, and I did, I cut him off legitimately. He was mad. I didn't really mean it, but I did. I cut him off and he gets out of his car and walks up to me and he gets up by the driver's side and there was no place I could go. I couldn't drive away. I couldn't get out of the car fast enough. Man, that's a bad feeling when you can't get away. He looks inside and he's, man, and he starts talking. I won't tell you what he said, but I looked at him and I said, do you know who I am? But do you know who I am? And he starts talking again. I said, listen, if you don't know who I am, I'll tell you, get back in your car and forget this whole thing ever happened. And on my part, I'll forget it too. He looked at me for a minute and he went, oh, man. And that big old guy went back and got back in his car. And thank God he didn't see my leg going, boom, 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 boom. You know, for months after that, when I pull up to an intersection, I'm looking for a way out. I don't want to be in the middle lane. I don't want to be stuck. Have a way out. Have an escape route. Well, the last one, we'll just mention it and pray. If you do sin, get back up. If you fall, just get back up. Micah 7:7, just get back up. Take the consequences, live with them, do whatever you have to do, but get back up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these studies and this word, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us the wisdom and the ability to be able to understand your word. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take these things for granted, but that you would help us in every area of our life to apply the things that we learn in this book to our daily lives, that we'd be better Christians and we'd be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.